We'll be inviting you to the book of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Today, as we continue this chapter, we are at the climax of the opposition, at least the revelation of the opposition against the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where we learn the passage concerning the unpardonable sin. And yet there are some other things in there that I think are going to be of great value to your heart as we search the scriptures together. So Matthew chapter 12, we'll begin our reading at verse 22 and read on down to verse 33. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now the Pharisees heard it. They said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Let's pray. Father, guide us, I pray, as we search the Scriptures. Give us instruction this day, I ask. And may we rejoice in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are five little sections to this last part of the chapter. We're looking at, yes, the unpardonable sin, but we're going to see a lot more to it. It's really reflecting the idea of conversion. What's conversion look like? And that's why we ended our reading with that verse 33. The idea of the fruit is tied to the tree. You're not going to have a different fruit than the tree in a natural setting. The tree and the fruit go together. And you know the tree by its fruit, or you know the fruit by its tree. It's going to be something that is a very known thing in nature. And so therefore there is this converting work that God gives. And yet we'll find in this text, there are some who are rejecting God's conversion. They will not be able to be converted because they're committing the unpardonable sin. And so we ask the question, can that be true of us today? And yet they're standing there in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he doing? What will he bring about? And what's also fascinating to add to your thinking, and though I know that the chapter breaks, we're not in the original. It's just fascinating to me if you actually took the time to go back and look at the last verses of each one of the chapters, and this chapter is no different. There are some highlights, some classic, wonderful things that end each chapter. It's kind of like whoever was doing the dividing said, let me pick out the best and something that just uplifts. And that's kind of the way this book is working as we work our way through each chapter, and it will be the same here today as we come to the end of the chapter. However, conversion. Conversion is real, revealed by your thinking. Verses 22 through 32. Conversion is revealed by your heart. 33 through 37. Conversion is revealed by your trust. 38 through 42. Conversion is revealed by your allegiance. 43 through 45. In the last little section, 46 through 50, conversion is revealed by your obedience. So conversion is revealed. We are fruit testers. We are fruit inspectors. Conversion is revealed by a person's thinking, by a person's heart, by a person's trust, by a person's allegiance, and certainly by obedience. You know, we don't judge people, and we do not act as jury and judge when we try to determine is somebody going to heaven or going to hell. But we do have the responsibility of judging righteous judgment, and in so doing, you take God's word and you apply it to what you see around you. Otherwise, how do you have a right to witness to someone if you can't tell if they're saved or not? You suspect they might not be, therefore they must hear the gospel. So it takes discernment. And how do we do that? Well, our Lord is revealing, even in the midst of these difficult times, these lessons for us that have to do with what is conversion really about? Conversion is about the way you think, the way your heart operates, the way you do, the way your allegiance is, the way your obedience is. You fill your time with things of God because God's changed your life. Versus those who say, I will have nothing to do with him. And then they today, if they reject Christ and die in their sins, that's the unpardonable sin we're concerned about today. If you don't know Christ when you die, that's the unpardonable. That cannot be pardoned in eternity. It's done. Well, what is this one here versus that recognition of where we are today? And we'll talk about some of the little things that God allows. So first, conversion is revealed by your thinking. Verse 22, we are starting to see something amazing. We've looked at these great miracles. Here's another dramatic miracle. What's interesting is, as the Lord produces miracles, they were never, for whatever reason, enough to satisfy the Pharisees who were rejecting his miracles anyway. Even after talking about the pardonable and unpardonable sin, what will they say in verse 38? Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. If you're really the Messiah, show us a sign. Well, our text begins with signs. He's producing these miracles, and this one is phenomenal. This is a guy who's demon-possessed, he's deaf, and he's mute. And three things are dealt with, just with the Lord's presence, just with what he does. He does a tremendously phenomenal thing in healing this individual so much, as it says in verse 23, all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Messiah? That's what they're asking. Could we really be seeing in our eyes, with our eyes, are we standing in the presence of the Messiah who is promised? So the Pharisees hear that and they say, well, this can't stand. Can't allow this to happen. We're going to have to question who he is. This cannot possibly be. We look at him and we say, we don't want this. This is not who we want as our Messiah. So they looked at a miracle. They saw it done. And what's interesting is, in order to defeat the miracle, they don't deny it. They try to transform people's thinking about what it is. And so they accuse the Lord of doing these things by the power of Satan. And so their thinking shows you how poisonous they are. Verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Lord of the flies, kind of a terminology. It was a word that in the Old Testament was used to make fun of Baal. And so the Jews used that term, but they recognized that even in idolatry, Satan's behind it all. Satan's behind the darkness of people's hearts and lives. And so he's behind the scenes, and he is the prince and the power of the air, and the ruler of darkness. So they say that this is how it happens. And they throw out a very illogical statement, one that is not connected, and the Lord just skewers them with his statements in the next few moments, as only our Lord can do. Our Lord is going to speak to them and refute what they have said in their logic, in their foolish thinking. Well, here he is. He's casting out demons by the power of Satan. And in the Greek, the thinking here is, it's not just that Satan is hovering over Jesus in their terms. They're actually saying he's within Jesus. He's the one motivating. Now we start to see how this is such an offensive thing, because we know in Scripture that the way the Lord did his miracles was he voluntarily depended upon the power of the Holy Spirit to produce the miracles. And these were the authenticating things saying, I am your Messiah. I am here. I'm the one who is promised. I'm the Savior. And they're saying, you are doing these things not through the power of God, but they're saying through you is working Satan himself. No wonder it was an unpardonable sin. No wonder it would be understood in that way. Here's Jesus presenting himself, and the people are recognizing, they're saying, can we really be seeing with our own eyes the Messiah? Because here are the proofs. And yet these hard-hearted Pharisees will say, show us another sign. Try again. Back up and give us another kickoff. Show us that you really are this Messiah. Show us a sign in the sky. Show us some big thing. Change the water into blood or do something that just is beyond our imagination. Enough of these petty stuff of healing people. How rude, how arrogant, how unbelieving. How many people do you know are unsaved and then try to put fleeces out for God and say, we want you to do this and this, and then we'll believe? Really? That's arrogance, pride. So what does the Lord do? Well, he deals with this fact that their thinking and their will is wrong and inappropriate. There is this incredible response of people. There is this hardness of heart. And so our Lord begins to speak to them and say, you know, your charge is absolutely absurd. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus knew their thoughts. Said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? It's like a general who says, I'm going to conquer that city, and here go my soldiers. I'm going to shoot them all down as they go to try to beat that city. This is absurd. Isn't that how you go about conquering an enemy? Satan wouldn't kill off those that are trying to advance his purposes. That doesn't make any sense. We look at this as Americans, and we look at our country, and we say, you know, we're watching these divisions happen. And probably, if you're like me, we've never seen division as big in our country, where two sides can't even somehow communicate with the same language, it seems like. What is it that raises the concern? Well, the concern we have is, a nation divided against itself can't stand. And that reminds you of Abraham Lincoln, because he did quote this passage. No wonder he said what he said. Do you see the depth of the thinking for us today, citizens of this great land? We're concerned. Rightly so. Because we know that when you shoot your own, you can never advance the purposes of what you're about. The same thing is true with what the Lord is saying about Satan. It's absurd to destroy your own soldiers in line. It just doesn't make any sense. You're self-defeating. He says it's an absurd argument. Would Satan cast out demons when they're doing the destruction they want to do? Once Satan wants to destroy the image of God and man, why in the world would Satan turn around and remove that influence that's destroying a guy's life? Satan doesn't do that. It's just an absurd thought. Further, he says it's inconsistent. Verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast out? Now, you know, we are a little confused about this in our day because we can't conceive of how they were, you know, sitting there with their pride. But here were the Pharisees with their disciples, and their disciples are going around saying, I'm going to learn from you, Mr. Pharisee. I'm going to learn all the spiritual stuff, and I've gone out and I've cast out demons. And so the Pharisee sits back and says, wow, look at my disciple. He's got that kind of power because I gave it to him. I taught him well. And so what our Lord says is, your disciples, your sons are going out and they're casting out demons. What are you saying about them? And by extension, about yourself. How inconsistent. You know, we can't accuse Satan of ever being logical. You can't accuse an unsafe person of ever being logical in his own blindness and darkness. Logic comes from the fear of the Lord first. Proverbs chapter 1. When you fear the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. That's where logic finds its start. You go to Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heaven and the earth, then he creates you. And so all of a sudden that creates critical thinking, because now we have a purpose. You start removing any of those things and you now have nothing to really tie yourself to. There's no anchor. And so even these Pharisees are trying to do their best. They're peddling really hard to attack the king of the universe and accuse him of not being the Messiah. And they're attacking him. And he says, you are so inconsistent because your own people, they say they do the same thing. And then therefore, what are you? You're the same as what you're accusing of me. Then he moves on and he says, you're obscuring the truth. 28 to 30. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And this is a fascinating statement because this was the introduction, the offer to Israel of the kingdom, which they're about to reject. We'll find out as we go through the book of Matthew. They reject their king, and he says, the kingdom has come upon you. Why? Well, because the king is there. He'll be presented on that day when the children shout Hosanna. And so he says, the kingdom has come upon you, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? Unless he first binds the strong man. Now, what does that remind you as a good dispensationalist of? If you realize what this is saying is, there's a guy who has a household, who's the household holder. Satan is what he's saying here. And that the Lord is dealing with Satan and pushing him back by removing the demon, by coming to show that his kingdom will come. And we know from the book of Revelation, when the Lord establishes his kingdom, what will he do? He's going to bind the strong man. He takes Satan and he puts him in the bottomless pit, unchained in darkness for 1,000 years. And so this pictures that statement. He said, that's what Christ is going to come and do. This is what the Lord will do by binding up Satan, and that will introduce the kingdom. That will come. And so he says, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? You're obviously not going to be robbing somebody who's bigger than you, right? You would have to first make sure he's not there. He's neutralized in order to be able to take away what he's got. And so that's the way our Lord is illustrating. He said, then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Literally, if Jesus presenting himself as the Messiah, the King, and as he presents himself, if you reject me and you're not with me, you are against me, you're scattering the truth. You're obscuring the truth, and the truth is not found. And so he's skewering them with their statements, and then moves on to this thing called the unpardonable sin. 31 and 32. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Fascinating statements here that reflect upon a time, a specific time and place. The unpardonable sin is not something you need to fear in case you have ever done so. I do think it's interesting that most people, when they curse, do not use words that relate to the Holy Spirit. I do think that's fascinating. Why? Well, probably it's just because the Holy Spirit emphasizes Christ's ministry, and Christ emphasizes God's ministry, and so you go for the big names first, I suppose. In this case, what the Lord is saying is, the unpardonable sin is to see and observe the work of Jesus Christ, authenticating works of miracles, saying he's the Messiah, doing them through the power of the Spirit. And though you may diminish Jesus in his name, and this is all part of his humility in his first advent, he came humbly to the point where you may diminish who he is, and it will, can be forgiven you. Trust Christ, and it will be. But diminishing the work of the Holy Spirit, authenticating the work of Christ as the Messiah, that is the unpardonable sin, and that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. And they're lost. Because look at their next words. Show us a sign. The message just goes right past them. Their hearts are irredeemable because they've committed the unpardonable sin. They're that angry. They have rejected the Messiah who is authenticating himself right there. It can only happen during that period of time. In that context, it's not the context today. Our unpardonable sin is if we die in our sins without trusting Christ. That cannot be pardoned. There is not a second chance. No matter what great preachers or what other names in the world have said, you know, God gives a second chance somewhere down the line. After death, there is not that statement in Scripture. And God does not have another way to salvation except through the name of Jesus Christ. He is the only way. It's all there is that we find in the Word. It's exclusive, yes, but it's grace as well. To tell people this is God's plan, this is what he has said and what he has accomplished. And so he takes them through the unpardonable sin, and then he does talk about exposing their own wickedness. We see in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? It's not possible. For out of the abundance, the overflow, the surplus, the excess of the heart. It just bubbles up. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure. This word treasure is an interesting word. It's not the idea of gold or silver or whatever. It's the idea of a box. Out of your storehouse. Out of what you have, what you have placed within. Have you ever had a box of treasures? When you're little, you have boxes of treasures, right? There's your box. This is your stuff. It's your treasure. It might be the toy box. It might be a jewelry box as time goes by. There are treasures. There are things you treasure. And then as we get older, there are certain memories we treasure in our box, so to speak. All of a sudden, the box is meaningful because it holds the treasures. And that's the term. Out of this box of your treasures, a good man out of the good box of treasures of his heart brings forth good things. And then he says, and an evil man out of the evil treasure. In other words, what's just there hanging about. What he's got is his reserve, his treasures around him. Out of the treasures brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. what idle word? Words that are wastes. Now, that doesn't mean that it's sinful to put a joke in the bulletin each week. Doesn't mean that. Aren't you glad to hear it? If you like the jokes. It doesn't mean that you can't say things that aren't that important, because obviously you have to get along with people. But the idea is it's wasted conversation on an eternal scale from the sense of there is no purpose, no redeemable anything about it. He says, when a man uses his mouth and it, with the excess of his heart, pours forth these things that are a waste on the eternal scale, he says, you're going to be given an account of that. And he's reminding these men who are standing there as the paragons of virtue and righteousness that these words that they have used to attack the Lord, they are going to be responsible for. And as a matter of fact, all of us are to measure our words. Teach us to measure our days. Teach us to use our words. Let our speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. Because we do give account for what we say. You know, Christians live in the realm of ideas. We live in the realm of words, communication. Because that's what the gospel is. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And how will they hear without a preacher? Proclaimer. You've got to speak. You've got to speak up the truth. So therefore, measure your words well. Because we are accountable for what we say. And they especially. They'll give account for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, or by your words you'll be condemned. There is this gradation of reward in heaven and a gradation of punishment in hell. That is exactly what this is saying. Not all eternities in hell will be the same, experience the same. They just won't be. There are those who believe certain things, and they will be measured by what they believe, whether they stuck with them or not, but they will still be condemned for not trusting Christ. Christians will be rewarded for how faithful we have been in our walk with the Lord. So our conversion of heart is revealed by our thinking. It's revealed by the way our heart operates and what pours forth. It's revealed by our trust, verse 38 through 42. And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. The word generation is important. Keep that in mind. He's already told them, you have committed the unpardonable sin by ascribing my activities, my miracles, my proof that I'm the Messiah to Satan, because you have offended the Holy Spirit and what he has done. And so he's going to talk to them as a generation. And in this generational thing, it will help us understand the end of what is being communicated in the next several verses. But he says, to this adulterous generation, evil generation, he says, there's only one sign. It'll be the sign of the prophet Jonah, for Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And you might say, aha, he was only in the grave from Friday through Sunday morning. How's that 3 nights? Jewish reckoning, that's the way it works. They would, if you go back to the book of Esther and other places in the scripture, you'll find that they looked at every time unit as one, day and night. Day and night, that's one. And so if one part of it made it one, the day and night. And so that is what our Lord is speaking about. Speaking to a Jewish audience, this is the way they thought. 3 days, three nights in the great fish. So that also tells you that Jonah's time may not have been a full 3 days and three nights in our way of reckoning, but it certainly was long enough to kill him. You know, it's not something you would want, but God watched over his prophet Jonah. Then he sent him on a mission, which is what our Lord's going to talk about. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Then he says, men of Jonah will rise up. Now he doesn't say the men, even though our text writes the word the. He's actually just saying just, you know, you're the Pharisees, you're Jewish, you think you've got this great pride, but simple John Smiths of Nineveh who repented, who were nobodies, they were Gentiles. You know, they're going to be men of Nineveh that will stand up and condemn this generation because they repented of the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. What did Jonah do? I mean, you compare the two ministries. Did Jonah do miracles? No. All he did was say, repent for judgment's coming. And these people repented. He didn't even expect them to do so. Our Lord came and he was doing miracles. He was doing all sorts of things. He was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Sublime truths. And this generation was not repenting. Jonah's generation did. So Gentiles will rise and condemn you. And he goes on to say another illustration. the Queen of the South. This is the queen who came to Solomon to experience his wisdom, will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. See, again, a Gentile, a nobody in their mind, but a matter of pride that they came to Solomon. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. What a statement. This generation who has rejected will be condemned. Now, here's a fascinating illustration. It's potentially the reason why people who are believe in haunted houses think that maybe, you know, there's such a thing. I will never forget that Paul Harvey said one time, he says, no such thing as a haunted house, only haunted people. In other words, you're going there, you hear creaky things, and who knows. But because of the way the Lord expresses this illustration, there's the thinking that those places that are the waste places is where demons hang out. That's not what our Lord's teaching is here. What he's teaching is that Satan loves destruction. And so Satan will haunt out the places that he can destroy in any way, shape, or form. But yet, what he's going to talk about is this generation. There's a generation, those Pharisees, that have been exposed to the truth, and they have thought that they've cleaned things out, and their destruction will come upon them worse than they can assume. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this generation. What is he saying? Do we have to fear demon possession? No. What he's saying is those Pharisees that have rejected Christ and thought they were doing the right thing and were cleaning house, their destruction was coming and there was no hope. Eight spirits would indwell them. To that generation. Of course, when you look back from our perspective, we look back to 70 AD and the destruction of the temple and the removal of Israel. At one point, the Roman Caesar said, no Jews can live in Jerusalem. They're out of there. He renamed the capital, changed it all. And of course, we know what the Lord did, and as Israel rejected their king, their state, their situation has been intolerable in many ways through the generations. So the Lord is specifically saying, you know, you think that Satan, that I'm your representative of Satan? You're thinking that this is the bad thing? You don't know what you're saying. You don't know the destruction that's coming your way. You don't know the evil that's on its way to you. So he's not necessarily giving us an insight into demon possession. What he is giving us is an insight into knowing what terrible state an unsaved person's situation is. How blind in their thinking will they be? Conversion changes all of this. For that reason, we see the allegiance issue being talked about here, and then moving on to the idea of obedience. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother, your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. And he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my sister and my mother. Brother, sister, and mother. What an incredible statement of that inclusion because of obedience. You're his if you trust in the Savior. Conversion changes everything. You start to look through this text and apply it to our day, and there's so many wonderful lessons as we look at this. What a gracious and wonderful thing that you don't have to sit back and say, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Maybe I can't go to heaven. That is not the application of this passage. The unpardonable sin is dying in your sins without Christ. So if you have not trusted Christ and yet there's breath within your heart, your life, you can cry out to the Lord and ask Him to save you. You still have opportunity. You still have that possibility. And so what a gracious God we have. Even a gracious Savior who says, you know, though you've used my name in vain, you might do so and it will still be forgiven you. Oh, thank the Lord. When you think back to the days before you were saved and the words that would come bubbling out of your life and heart, because that indicated you didn't know Christ. It indicated you weren't His, because out of the treasure of the heart, the treasures you have, bubbled out the excess of that which is not pleasing in His sight. How thankful we are that we can be forgiven for those ill-advised words before we knew the Lord. Of course, we look at this text and we recognize the greatness of the Master. The wicked man will reflect upon his Master, but we must reflect upon our Master. We are his brothers. We are related to him. We are related to him through his blood-bought sacrifice. How amazing that blood is not as thick as doctrine. The family you really need to belong to is the family of God. That's the one that's the most important. As we head into Thanksgiving, there are times when you're going to recognize that you might have the same last name, but you don't always see eye to eye. How thankful we are we really do have a family, and we're invited into the family of God through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. So spiritual ties are more important than physical, we find. And we also find that God is gracious. Study to place within your heart the treasures. Find that box of the good things that you need to treasure up for yourself in your walk with the Lord. What would be within that box? What do you treasure about Jesus Christ and his work? What do you treasure about his love for you? What's in that box? Let that box bubble up inside your life and let the excess pour out in your words. For believers, we do care about a lost world. We need to. Because there are unsaved people who are dying without Christ, and they can never be pardoned. You have been if you've trusted Christ. Therefore, have a heart that's missional. Have a missionary heart in all you do. Let's take a moment or two and pray and thank God for the lessons that we've heard today and apply these things to your heart and worship him, and then I'll close in a moment. Father, we do so thank you that we have a God who is a great and glorious God, and you have sent your Son who in his humility said, you know, even if you blaspheme my name, it can be forgiven. Father, before we were saved, we didn't care, we didn't know, and we couldn't see. We were blind, lost, and dead in sins. And because of the grace of God and because of the work of the Holy Spirit, we've been enlivened and quickened, and we can trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been forgiven and we are redeemed, and we never have to fear lostness or being lost for eternity. And yet we recognize that we have the precious privilege of being able to build up in our hearts the treasured things of God. And so, Lord, out of the excess of that treasured speech comes the speech of those things which will be influential of other lives and will demonstrate truth and wisdom. And I pray that you'd help us to be ever mindful that the words we speak are words that will be reviewed. So help us, Father, to look for ways of communicating the word in faithfulness. Give us that privilege this week, I pray. I pray that you'll also help us to be thankful, too, that we have a mission field to reach until you call us home. Father, thank you for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you for a Savior who is willing to own us as a brother or a sister because of his gracious work as our Messiah, as our Savior, as our Lord. Thank you, Father, for all these things. Apply them to our heart, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.